It's amazing on days like this that we just stop for a moment and recognize that we truly have many ethnic diversities within our church. We don't always notice it, but we are embodying so much of the invitation, the call of heaven, which calls all nations from all people to worship Jesus. And we sang an Afrikaans song, which we don't usually sing in church, but thank you, Werner, because one day when I'm standing in front of the throne of Jesus, that will be one of the songs that I will sing to him a lot. Op Afrikaans. Hallelujah. It's like a... Helen, I know you because your wife, you come so much into our church meetings over the weekends and the evenings because your wife is a caterer, and it was so good to meet you over the last few years. And you're a father of two adult, attractive sons, and you work in a medical supply company as a, don't worry what your job is, but I know what you do. Helen, don't you want to tell us your story of your journey of Jesus walking with you in the journey of race, ethnicity, and power and culture?
Absolutely, Pastor Ross. Thank you firstly for the invitation. I feel honored even sitting here. And also excited to tell you about my journey of my life plan is what we embarking on, because I was invited a couple of months ago to the diversity workshop, and obviously there we had opportunity to talk about a life plan, which was for me very interesting. I never had to do it before, and suddenly when I did it, I reflected on my life and I thought I could see the hand of God in the challenges that I experienced in life based on race. So to put it into perspective, I'm going to have to start when I was born, which was in 1967. And I was born out of wedlock, which resulted in me growing up with my grandparents as my parents. Although my mom was there, we were all, my parents for all means and purposes was my grandparents. It's a very strange setup because my uncles was my sisters and my uncles. Very weird, but nevertheless. What happened was my mom got married and moved out, and I didn't move out. So I stayed with my grandparents. And it is actually so, it'll make sense, this long story, it'll make sense to you later why this had to happen. But having to live with my grandparents as my parents, and I mean, I adore them. I love them with all of my heart. I was their child. And what happened was I was brought up in church. So I had a foundation of church. We were in the Anglican church. And I was confirmed and obviously baptized and confirmed. But I loved church. I loved going to church. I was in Sunday school, of course. And I went to church with my parents, with my grandparents, which is my parents. And during that time, what I must put into perspective is the fact that my grandfather, for example, I was his. They said, if I speak to my uncles and everybody and to family members, I was his shadow. I was everywhere that he went, and he instilled this Christian culture and the love for Jesus and love for God within me. But then, so he had his own business, and he had a construction company, and my first interaction, and it really didn't mean something at that point, but with other races was his business partners and also his clients. He was responsible. He built a whole lot of the properties in Helderview in Somerset West. So, and school holidays, I would go with him, and I would meet these people. And he, of course, also had workers, and some of his workers was black. And that's where I first interacted with other races, but it wasn't really interaction because it didn't mean anything to me. I mean, I was like 7, 8 years old. So, take it a bit further, my grandfather, many years later, well, not many years, probably about 3, 4 years later, he fell ill, and he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And I remember, we had a vineyard at our home, and I remember when he came back from, the very day he came back from the hospital where they diagnosed this, it was said that this would be his last harvest because we were picking grapes. But I remember it so vividly. And obviously he regressed over the months. And as a family, in the evening we used to have prayer meetings or with him at his bedside. And I was the one that was reading the Bible, and someone would share a little message, and we would pray. But that was the environment in which we lived. Sadly, naturally, he passed on, and that was for me a huge setback in my life, because here's this person, my father, the person that I mean, I was young, but still, he's the one, like I said, that I whose shadow I was, and he's gone. So it was just me and my grandmother that was left behind. And I remember also how she told me how we used to be sad together, because I remember when she cried, I cried, and I was young, I was 12 years old. And she said to me one day, the reason that I was born, although there was all this whole cloud around, and was for her not to be alone. So yeah, I'm a 12-year-old, and I've got this responsibility on me. I felt at that point that I'm here for this. I felt firstly proud, but obviously as I grew older, this is something deep. Naturally, I progressed to high school, and, you know, life continued. But my high school years was in the midst of the apartheid and the struggle for democracy and the struggle for the end of apartheid. And that was a really, really difficult time of the history of this country, of course, but of my life in particular. In high school, I'm talking about grade 11 or Standard 9, as it was called then. I was, you know, the military or the army was patrolling in our neighborhoods, and we lived in a middle class colored community, but that is what we were subjected to. You know, we had the cuspers moving through the community, and it was scary. In fact, a boy of my age at that time. He stayed a street away from us, and he was killed. He was shot in his house, and also, you know, if I reflect on some of my friends who mentioned that during that time they would sit in a story was, for example, they would sit and have supper like a family would, and then police would run through and chase someone or something like that. But that was the disruption and the sort of fear that we kind of lived in. But then I wrote matric. And I wrote matric with the army patrolling at our school and in my class. I wrote matric exam with a soldier standing in front with a gun. Now you imagine having to write probably the most important exam of your life with a soldier standing there. What are you going to recollect from whatever you studied? But by the grace of God, I passed, and I even were able to get a scholarship from the Department of Health to study medical laboratory science, which I did, well, embarked on. So I was very excited about that, having to navigate firstly matric and then get to that point. But then the challenge started for me. Remember where I came from, living in apartheid, living, going through school in that environment. And here I was now with this contract and where I needed to study. And it was all good and well because of the fact that my studies was paid for and all that. But here I have now, I'm faced 100% with this new environment that I'm in. So I started at Conradie Hospital, which is in southern suburbs in Pinelands, on the 2nd of January, 1986. Started my first day there. And this is new for me. I mean, I just came from a trick, horrible matric. And here I'm in this all-white environment. I was the only non-white person in that pathology lab. And I've obviously managed to get the scholarship. But we were three, call it trainees or learnerships, that managed to get this, of which I was the colored. And then, you know, having to navigate all of that in this environment with, and coming from apartheid, I thought, I do not belong here. What am I doing here? I am not worthy to have this. I'm supposed to now study for this professional career, but I don't belong here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. And I got myself a little corner, and that's where I basically sat for the first couple of weeks, and it was terrible. It was terrible. But what it did, I'm fortunate that I had this relationship with God. And every single day, I prayed. I prayed for the strength to get through this day. And obviously, the best time of the day for me was the end of the day. I could go home. And but I had this battle every single day. And I felt not worthy to be there. I felt like I'm not supposed to be there. I felt inferior. This is not for me. I'm not supposed to be here. I want to be with my people back home. But I had this responsibility. My grandmother said, I'm the reason that I'm here. The reason I'm here is for her not to be alone. So I needed to help her. I need to have a career where we could have a life to get, well, life where I can assist her, where we could, you know, be sustained. So I needed to get through this. I remember when it was probably my third day or something like that, I was called in by the head of the laboratory, and he sat me down and he said to me that we were three trainees, and we then discussed salary, and he told me that I will be earning less money than my two other students because of the fact that I am colored. And again, you sit with all this where I just came from a trick, and yeah, I'm experiencing this. But he also said to me, admittedly, he didn't say it in a negative way. He said to me, that is not something that they support in any way. And he, from his point of power, he's doing whatever he can in order to change that. But that is where he didn't want me to find out from someone else, this is the situation. And, you know, during that time, then the revelation came. I sat one day and I thought, but as a Christian, I'm not defined by any person telling me who and what I am. My identity is in Christ. And there was a reason for me to have this, to have Christ, or to have this foundation of Christ and of God and Christianity in my life, because I needed it for this very season that I'm in now. Obviously, we need it every moment of our lives. But that is what I needed to navigate. And then it was very clear to me, I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said to me that that corner that I resorted myself into, the challenge that I have, the fact that I felt not worthy to be there, that I felt lesser, is not something that anyone else other than the enemy has instilled. None of the people that I worked with pushed me in a corner. None of the people that I worked with said to me, you are lesser, you can't do this, you can't do that. And There was also a time where I remember one person, one of the lab staff came to me and asked me whether this is really what I wanted to do, because I could see I was not happy. But that was also the enemy's attempt in me throwing in the towel and becoming another statistic of not completing a study or resorting to anything else but maybe a career and wanting to improve my life. So he wanted to stop it right there because I leaned into his lies. I listened to him. But God saved me in that time. And, you know, over, this wasn't a next day everything is perfect, but over time, having taken up this challenge or knowing the truth, things changed because I then started to open up my heart to my colleagues, and you know, yeah, to open up my heart and shown love to everybody else, and because no one wanted to approach me because I closed up. But when I opened up, everything changed. And I opened up because of the love of God within me. And everything changed. I remember there was these two people that was at the lab. And they were quite stern. And I always thought, okay, these are going to be the challenging ones. But the reality was those two very people became my very best friends. Because I leaned into them. I showed love. So Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And everything changed. I became quite successful in the career. I did very well academically. And I progressed through the ranks in the pathology fraternity. But the reality is this. My identity was in Christ. And when, as soon as I stepped into that and took up that, everything changed. That's my story. Thank you.
Thank you. Come back to you to ask about your sons. Talent, don't you want to give us background? Race, power, culture?
Thank you. Okay. Thank you, Ross.
Willem is back there. Watch him do his thing. Here you go.
Hello. The mic. Okay, maybe we can change. Can you use my mic? Okay. All right. Thank you, Ross. It's I can't believe that I'm calling Ross, because in my culture, it's such a difficult thing to call a person that's a year older than you by their first name. But Ross insists that call me Ross, and that's very difficult. Yeah, so, but that's where we are. I've learned to adapt and adjust. So in my background, I'm going to share maybe just four key things that shaped my understanding of culture and race and that, but I want to focus more on the culture side, because it is the culture side where, you know, the race or the color difference is really a tip of the iceberg, as we were shown by the Lenses group, that really the differences are not really in the real differences are not in the visible. It's the deeper cultural and stuff. So four areas that really shaped is the family, community, media, and workplace. So I'm just going to summarize my journey in that. And so grew up, I'm Venda, grew up in Bybridge, a really cross-cultural community, so to say, with so many cultures, so many different languages. Raised up there and married Venda, got married to a Xhosa, Siko, an elder here, you guys know her. So what happened was, growing up, I learned to see, maybe just before I get that, just last week we were in Rondebosch, show for Rondebosch with Siko, and then Janine's brother, we're just chatting outside. It's like, yeah, you know, all white people look the same. I quite laughed because it was a joke. I quite laughed, and I'm like, but that's an important joke observation that he threw out there, because when you are outside looking in, looking at a culture, they all look the same. But once you come in and start to see the difference, the nuances, you realize, oh, okay, they are not the same. So it's the same. It's the same either way. But for me, the advantage I had was I was raised in a place that was cross-cultural. That had, like, our neighbors were Tsonga, other neighbors were Ndebele. We had Sotho, so we'd play outside, and Sotho neighbors, friends. So when you're playing outside, you get to learn Sotho, Sotho, Sindebele, all the different languages. And so by the time you get to grade 3, you know 4 or 5 languages, and you know how to, because language is the most visible part of a person's culture. So it becomes a doorway into their culture. And therefore you become, and so when you grow up, you then learn how to juggle between the different cultures, because you are introduced to the differences in culture at a young age. So that's really what helped me in a big time to be able to maneuver and adapt around cross-race and cultural issues, because, like, I was raised in that environment where I had to be cross-cultural from day one. So family, but just to bring up about what happens is that I went to high school. It was a Ndebele people-dominated high school, and then at home we speak Venda, so during holidays sometimes I would speak and then add a Ndebele phrase because I got confused. You know how it is, it was a boarding school, so you go and stay there 3 months, you come back home, you have to adjust to the language at home. So I learned to live, you know, two cultures at the same time. Then went to high school, really didn't have much interaction with the white people. Until I went to varsity, maybe one or two, a few lecturers at varsity, but nothing really like at close personal space. And then I started working. That's when I started interacting more with the white. My first two jobs, my bosses were white, so I got to then adapt to from cross culture, cross languages to cross-racial and begin to see all the differences. But what I want to highlight is the fact that when I was young, when we would play with kids, we wouldn't see any differences. We were all the same. But when you are at home or when you are with the extended family, you will begin to pick up on the attitudes. For example, you hear one of your aunts saying, no, the Ndebele people, they are so disrespectful. In their language, they speak to each other and say wena, as in they speak to their parents or to the elders as wena. In our language, when I speak to my peers, I can say wena, I can say you. But when I speak to someone a year or older or someone senior, even my language, there's a word for in our language for you all. The Americans now say you all, but we call it Nina, as in, or Inu, as in, there's a word that elevates, that tells you whether you're talking to your peer or you're talking to a senior. So if you use a word you use when you're talking to your peer, to talk to a senior, you get a good hiding. So that was quite the thing. So then when you begin to interact with other languages at home, you start to pick on these attitudes because they are trying to differentiate. We all cultures, they're trying to differentiate the fact that we Venda people, we are superior in these ways. And how they do that is to show other cultures in a bad light. And then your culture, and distinguish the good things about your culture and the bad things about the other culture. So you grow up thinking our culture is superior than them. And they always point out that they don't have a word for this. They don't have honor. So you start to think other cultures that they are really not up to standard, because your culture becomes the standard, and then everyone else is measured around that. So that was me growing up, beginning to pick up on those things in the community as well. Those attitudes, they are passed down to you without you having to even be, without them telling you directly, this is how you need to do it. So I remember, maybe just before I get to that, I think when we attended the Campus Crusade for Christ, Lance's workshop, they categorized how to be cross-cultural in five ways, five stages of learning to be a cross-cultural person. They say the first one is denial stage. The second one is polarization. It's denial, you deny that people are different. You just, you know, you don't see color, but not in that way. The second, polarization, which is what we brought up. Polarization is they are this, we are this. You learn to see the differences always in a negative way, in a polarized way. And then the third stage was minimizing. When you grow out of polarization and want to be a better person, you get to a place where you minimize the differences, which is where many people speak about being colorblind, which is to say there's a nice and a bad part. The bad part is you also tend to ignore the real differences. And so the minimizing is a good place for the bridge builders. My wife, Siko, is one such. She's a bridge builder. She's able to interact across easily. And we need more people like that. We need more bridge builders. But they say that the fourth stage is acceptance, where you realize that, you know, these differences in food, in color, in preferences, this is what you see. They are much deeper. Those are the tip of an iceberg. They are much deeper cultural differences. And so when you get deeper into the culture, you see the differences, and then you begin to accept that, no, we are different. So I learned that at a young age, to realize that, you know what, we are all different. We all come from different cultures, because you interact with boys from different cultures and realize that, you know what, the differences are not just peripheral. They are differences in which you are brought up. And so the last was adaptation, in which you, if you go into an African's community, you adapt to their way of doing things, because you intentionally, because sometimes you don't realize that these things are subconscious. You have to consciously and intentionally adapt to the way they do. You go to the Tsonga people, Wabula Wula, you go to the Peri people, Wabulela Liba Peri, you go to Xhosa people, Teta Namaxhosa. So all that, I learned how to do that, but I had never been given a framework to really articulate that. But so when the test came and the results came, I was on the adaptation level, which is the fifth level, which is normal, because I grew up cross-cultural. So I would expect to have gone beyond the five stages, all right, up to the five. But I want to share an interesting example of a day where my wife and I, we were still dating, we're still going out, and I never realized, as a bridge builder, per someone who is in the third stage, I never realized how she's always conscious of this polarization issues around race and stuff. I mean, that's what we it's not just here, that's a national issue. We can feel the tension. So I'm coming in casually, I talk about the differences between white and black in a nice way, not the bad ones, like the nice ones and the neutral ones. You know, I speak it casually. But I remember one day, I can't remember what we were discussing, whether it was dresses. I think we were discussing something to buy a dress, something. And I was like, no, this color doesn't do well for a person of black skin, like this color skin. And she really we had an argument, one of those arguments, because she couldn't take this black-white thing anymore. And meanwhile, for me, I'm just thinking, it's just, what's wrong with pointing out that this dress or this color goes on with a light color skin or dark color skin? But so what I then remembered, what we then learned after the campus crusade, is that when you are at level three minimizing, and you have a person who's polarization, there is always a conflict. But at the same time, the person who is at adaptation can be viewed as polarized, because you think that you identify these differences because you want to stir trouble. You want to show to identify the differences in terms of bad and good. So in my mind, because that's what everyone does. Everyone points the black and white in a bad way to say, white people are this, black people are this. In her mind, I'm one of those. But I'm doing it from a way different level. I'm from adaptation. I'm noting the good in each and every culture. So we were able to really, that course really helped us, clarify those difficult issues. Thanks, Ross. So it is a very interesting journey for me. And then when I moved down to Cape Town, that's probably the next phase of my life. When I moved down to Cape Town, I started to get into the polarization. I started to be pulled into the polarization because that's your society. That's what you are living in. That's what you see in the media. That's what you hear in the neighbors. So when there's a story on TV, it's almost always like every news item, there's a color, you know. It's always, you know, I don't know how they do it, but there's always something about color in it. So you get in and then you start to live in this world and you start to unconsciously absorb. You live in the community with Xhosa people, you speak Xhosa and so forth. And then you get to hear the stories like Iman has been talking about. And you start to empathize with the pain of the people. And in so doing, empathizing with the pain of, oh, this is what people, and you read and you hear, this is what people, this is how this thing is bad. And in empathizing with the weaker or those that are in pain, you unconsciously start to hate the other side of the people. If you empathize with the black, you unconsciously start to hate the white people. And here you are from adaptation level, you are pulled back to polarization because you take in the community or the culture, their pains, their frustrations of the people that you spend your time with. It kind of overrides your own stage in a way because emotionally you start to take in. And then you go to the workplace. And the workplace, you get to hear the stories of how it's been so many years. There's Eskom load shedding. It's the black people's problem. It's the politicians. There is this, there's crime, because it's everywhere. So you get to hear, and when we chat in the office, obviously our offices are almost always white. I mean, you are probably one or two black people in there. But when we chat socially with workmates and colleagues, and when we express the frustrations that we are going through every day, it's almost always them. They've destroyed the country. And them means the black people. And you're looking at yourself, does them mean include me as well? And in your head, you're thinking about all those things. So you kind of live in this world where you are pushed. You have to oscillate. You are pushed or all those things. So one day I had to really take charge. The Holy Spirit had to help me to say, no, never. Do not allow people's opinions, the media, to push you all sides. Because when you're at your work, you start to say, ah, but yeah, no, black people are wrong. Because you start to hate your own because you are spending most of your time seeing this perspective of your white colleagues. And then when you got there, you spend most of the time seeing this perspective, and then you are kind of, you know, pushed back and forth, and then you hate the foreigners because you really get to hear the grievances, and you're like, but that's real, that's true, let's deal with this. This needs to be solved. And so you get into this place of confusion because you are cross-cultural. But it was through the Holy Spirit that has helped me to be able to live free of the different polarization and to intentionally be careful about the media, what I consume on social media, TV and everything, and how to take the poisonous stuff out of my mind. Because if you don't do that, then you live in a polarized world. So just to give one example, one very interesting example. I'm not sure if Hendrik is here. We're doing marriage prep, so we got to his house, beautiful house, and I think there were a few of us young people that he had come for the marriage prep, preparing to get married. And just as a way to keep as a good host, keep the people happy, he offers everyone, you either choose wine or beer. And I'm startled. I'm like I think you could see, because in the African community, Christian community where I come from, beer and wine are the things that we used to do, that we do them no more. I mean, it's those kind of things that, like, you know, we have left this lifestyle, so don't take us back. it was one of those interesting moments to say, oh, okay. So I was, in a moment I was startled, but in a moment I quickly adjusted. I was okay, I'm in this world now. Actually, those that drink and not sin have more self-control than those that put a blanket pad altogether. So you have to adapt, and yeah, it's an interesting world to be able to live. One of the most favorite scriptures for me for a long time was when Paul says to the Romans, I became a Roman so that I can win them to Christ. To those under the law, I became like as if I am under the law so I can win them to Christ. To the Jews, so he goes into a territory. he adopts their culture, their way of thinking, so that he identifies with them and win them to Christ. So it is that level of adaptation that I had to learn from the scriptures, that you know what, when you go to your people, adapt to their ways of thinking so that you can win them to Christ, like Ross was preaching this morning about the gospel, that we may all be saved. So that then gave me a foundation to be able to deal with different cultures and not lose myself, my identity, and still be a Venda African man who can worship God in his language. I remember one of the most amazing, just as I conclude, one of the most amazing thing was in Cape Town, you are either Xhosa or Afrikaans. There's like very little ground. If you are black, you have to be Xhosa. Of course, I can speak East Xhosa, but that's not my language. But that's what you expected when you are black, whenever in the shop, whatever. They expect you, if you are black, you have to speak East Xhosa. So much that you don't get to hear your own language. It's different from Gauteng. You don't get to hear your own language here at all. Like, you can go for years. So I stepped into this church. I'm serious. So I stepped into this church in Baxter. They sing a few songs. Then the third or fourth song, I can't remember, they sang the song in my language, in Venda, in Cape Town. And I couldn't believe it. And it, not just did they sing a song, but they sang a song about the Holy Spirit, a song that one of the people he had composed, a new song in my language. I felt so much at home, like you don't know how beautiful that was. And then that's when I begin to appreciate that language is important as an expression of someone's culture. And that made me feel so much at home in church than anywhere else, because I felt at home. I can become myself. I can become me with my culture, with my language, and not lose me, still be able to interact with other people, but still not lose who I am. So in a nutshell, that's basically me.
Thank you, Talent. Thank you. I want to ask the ushers if you can hand out communion. But while you receive communion, we'll take it together now. I just want to, if the small group on duty, Stefan, if you can grab a few guys to help. Hylan, you have two adult sons. Apartheid has ended formally, but racism has not ended formally. What do you say to your sons about living in a diverse world where at times they will experience racism or might be tempted to demean other cultures? What do you say to them?
You know, in our home, we actually have time where we have devotions and together, normally on a Sunday night. Now lately, it used to be more often, but life happens, where we actually broach these subjects, because the reality is we are faced with racism. And it's all, and we said apartheid is over, and but the harsh reality is there is still racism. I mean, we experience it in our daily life. But as a family, I mean, I'm responsible for my two sons. But as a family, Natalie and I, we advocate tolerance. Because the reality is people are different. There's different cultures, as Talon just indicated as well. We are from different backgrounds, whether it's socioeconomic or whether it is social standing. The reality is, from a cultural perspective, we are different, and we need to be tolerant of one another. And that is what how we navigate life around us. Of course, I mean, when you are faced with racism head on, maybe you're not going to be that forgiving, but Natalie and I teach our kids to be lesser, to be not exalting themselves and wanting to, to face this head on and box or whatever you want to do, but to rather be humble about it. And normally, if racism is expressed, there's normally something deeper, and it's better to not approach it in an aggressive way, and rather be tolerant of one another. And that's what we teach our boys.
Amen. Did everyone receive communion? I think it's just the people on the stage that have been passed over. Thanks. You know, I'm looking at the congregation now, and I see people from different cultures and races, different economic income groups, and I want to say that right now, we are witnessing, bye bye, dank hier en hier, we are witnessing the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus has come in here when we eat together and we worship together, one Lord, one mediator. Amen. Father, we thank you that Jesus, you didn't just pray that we may be one, but Lord, you gave yourself to redeem and to reconcile all people to yourself through your blood on the cross, God. I thank you, God, that at your table, Lord, there were different people, God, people from different political and ethnic groupings. And I thank you that today, God, we witness what it will be like when you return, God. And we want to thank you, God, for loving us individually. We want to thank you, God, for loving our cultures. We want to thank you, God, for loving our diversity. And today, God, as we eat together, we declare that there is one God and Father over all, that there is one mediator, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has become our ransom to reconcile us to God. And God, we pray for our government, we pray for our nation, and we pray, God, for all the different people groups in this nation, that we may be one, even as God is one in Christ Jesus, in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to take a moment to eat, to drink, and just to pray with the person next to you, just to pray for a moment that God will bring peace to South Africa and ethnic peace specifically. Amen.